Last Sunday morning, we began a short series on leadership in the church. We left off on our study of the Gospel of John to look at this topic because here later on in the fall, we'll be getting into a season in the church of electing new officers, hopefully we will, for redeeming grace. I hope all of you have continued to pray that God would raise up men in the church who would lead in this capacity. We need you to pray. I'm praying. I hope you are too, because that's really where the great work in this regard is done, that God would put it upon someone to desire to do this sort of work. And last Sunday morning, we began considering why the church needs elders. And toward the end of that sermon, we began to transition into looking at to what kind of elders we need. What sort of characteristics does God say that you must look for in a man that you would choose to be an elder? And we didn't get that far in that regard. So we talked about why the church needs elders, and now we're talking about what sort of elders does the church need, and that's where we're going to pick up. We're going to pick right up where we left off last time. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 7. 1 Timothy 3, starting in verse 1. And let me again encourage you to give attentive ear and an open heart to the reading of God's holy and life-giving word. 1 Timothy 3, 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? And he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Let's pray together. Our great God and Father, Lord, as we consider what you have ordained for the church, what you have set forward for the church, what you have told the church, this is what you must do. This is what you must look for. We pray that our hearts would be molded and shaped and wrapped around your word. We pray that we might put aside all previous notions of what maybe constitutes good leadership in the church, and instead we would really base what we think in this area upon your word. We know that when we do and we're praying, and when you're moving and working, that, Lord, it will be a blessing to the church, and the church will grow. So we pray for that. We pray that, again, all hardness of heart would be put aside and all distractions so that we might concentrate very, very readily this morning on what your word says. And, Father, would you help me? Would you help me to preach clearly? And through the power of the Holy Spirit, would you help me to preach to the heart so that it might be good for all who are here? Father, please come and give us a portion from your hand. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were listening last Sunday, you remember that we were talking about what is the first, in a sense, character qualification or qualification from the heart of what it means to be an overseer, a bishop, an elder in the church. Remember, I went through those three words and showed you how that Paul uses those words interchangeably to talk about this first office of leadership in the church, that of elder. And you may remember from last week that the very first qualification that we're given is given to us in verse 1 of 1 Timothy 3. And that is that this man desires to do the work. He desires to do this noble task. As I explained to our young men, our children this morning, this is a worthy work. It is an exceptional work, but it is a work. It is not easy to shepherd people. To shepherd a flock is not an easy task. It means getting dirty. It means jumping down into nasty holes with people at times. It means to be inconvenienced at times. It is work. And so the first qualification is that a man desires to do the work. He desires to shepherd God's people. He loves shepherding. He loves discipling others in the truth of God's word. He loves this idea, as Paul would put it over in Colossians, of presenting every man mature in Christ. Remember that? I talked about that last Sunday there. Paul says in chapter 2, to this end, to this goal, to this objective, we labor with all our strength. And there Paul is talking about himself and the other pastors and the elders in the church at Philippi and Colossae. He says, we labor to this end to present every man mature in Christ. That's the heartbeat of the elder or the elder candidate. This is what he desires more than all else, is to help others grow in their love for Christ, to grow in their maturity in Christ, and to grow in their love for the body of Christ, which is the church. So that's the first requirement. So what does that mean practically? That means it would be wrong for the rest of us to go and to twist a person's arm behind their left ear and say, you got to go do this. Or to cajole them, or to continue to prod them. Quite frankly, you know an elder candidate very readily because most of the time, this person is already doing this type of work. Because they love seeing others grow in their faith, because they love discipleship, because they love shepherding others, they're already engaged in it at some level. They're already ministering to other people and engaged in their hearts. As I would say, they are plowing deep furrows into the lives of other people, and they're planting seed. They're already doing it. That's the most ready way that you recognize these things. It's already taking place. And different people have different capacities in that regard. Some people might be plowing in the lives of one person. They might be plowing the lives of five or six people. It just varies according to the talent that God has given somebody. But the heart's desire is to do the work. The heart's desire is to be engaged in the lives of others and helping them grow, presenting, again, every person, every man mature in Christ. But there are other qualifications that the Bible goes on to lay out before us. We know that the Bible goes on to say in our text, for emphasis, that we need elders who are godly men, because holiness is God's most important qualification for an elder. Look at verses 2 and 3 of our text. So first, in verse 1, he says the person must desire to do the work. He desires this noble task. But therefore, verse 2, an overseer, an elder. By the way, someone pointed this out to me last week over in Ephesians where it talks about elders. It uses the word episkopos. Again, another word, a very good word. The Episcopal Church gets their title, their name from that Greek word. But this also means elder. It also means overseer. So here again, Paul says that the overseer must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Let's stop there. Here we have 11 characteristics that are set out. What do these characteristics mean? Now, I really could. It would be very easy as a preacher to take each one by itself and preach a whole sermon on it. That would be a worthy thing. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to move through these a little bit more quickly than that. But I want you, again, to give attentive ear to what God's Word says, because this is the framework. This is the criteria that should really frame your thinking and what you're looking for and what you're considering when you vote as a congregant within this church. God says this must frame the way you're thinking about this. To say that an elder or an elder candidate must be above reproach means that they are free from scandalous sins which would bring a reproach upon the church. If above reproach meant that a person must be perfect, then there would be no elders. I mean, the Apostle Paul doesn't even meet that qualification. So that isn't what it means. It doesn't mean perfection. But it means that there's no scandalous sin in his life that would bring reproach upon the church. He's free from that sort of sin which would lay him open to public scandal and public criticism. Notice also the elder or elder candidate is to be the husband of one wife. Now, in a culture where polygamy was regularly practiced, this most readily means he should have one wife. He should be monogamous. One person, one wife. But it goes further than that, because really also what Paul is hitting on is that this man's life should be bound up with the strictest form of marital fidelity. He's a one-woman man, and he looks to that one person and to lavish his affection and his care and his emotional and mental connection with more than any other. This is what it means. His marriage reflects that biblical standard for husband-wife relationships. It's sexually pure. It's one-on-one. There's no other people involved in this thing. And quite frankly, he's not to be unbiblically divorced. If there is a divorce, it is to be upon biblical grounds, biblically legitimate reasons, and the scripture lays those out. So here's a man who is outstanding and upright in this area. His marriage reflects the gospel, and his leadership reflects the gospel as well. Thirdly, Paul says he's to be sober-minded. Some of your Bible translations say he is to be temperate. What does that mean? Well, that means that he's not given over to excess in any area of his life. He's thinking the way Paul thinks over in Ephesians. There, when he recognizes, Paul says, we live in evil times. Therefore, walk as one who is wise, not as unwise. The sober-minded man, he sees that. He's got it. He understands. We are at warfare. We live in evil times. We live in perilous times. And so here's a man who walks in wisdom, walks in the wisdom of God. And he does it in such a way that all that he says and all that he does is a witness for Christ. He has a mastery over his natural reactions. He doesn't just say what comes to mind. I remember down at Trinity in Statesboro, I remember I had a parishioner who used to always tell me, "Well, Pastor Bolio, you know, I just speak whatever comes to my mind." And he used to tell this friend, and they are a friend, I say, that is not wise. That is not what the Bible says you should do. You should not just say whatever comes to your mind. You need to think about what you're saying. And you need to filter it through a biblical lens, through a biblical grid. You need to consider things carefully before you speak or act. In other words, you exercise self-control, particularly with your tongue. This is what a temperate or sober-minded man does. Paul then goes on to say he is to be respectable. His life must bear up a good testimony of Christian character whenever he's under public scrutiny. His religion is personal. Listen to me. His religion is personal, but it's never private. What do I mean by that? That means that here is a man who is outspoken about his faith in Christ, and his life gives credence to what he says. His life and his character bears up under testimony so that his witness, his verbal witness for Christ, is supported and buttressed by the way that he lives and by the way he speaks in other areas. In other words, his character shows itself to be one which is respectable. Further, this man, this elder or elder candidate, is to be hospitable. Now listen, this is not speaking to the elder's wife. He's not saying the elder's wife must be hospitable. He says the elder must be hospitable. Now, gentlemen, you might be like I am, and you need some help in that area. And this is where my wonderful wife is of great help to me and has throughout the years reminded me, hey, we need to have so-and-so over. We need to have these people over. Or if I needed to do some counseling at the house, she was always very open to, you know, open up her home and allow people to come in. Or if I needed to go over to their house, as the case may be. But this is not specifically directed at the elder's wife. It's directed at the elder himself. This is a man who has a heart for hospitality. Now, you remember over in Romans, Paul says that all Christians should exercise hospitality, particularly toward brothers in the faith, brothers in Christ, those who are in the faith. But especially elders ought to have a vision for bringing people into their lives and bringing people into their homes, for ministering to those people, for making them comfortable, for showing kindness and favor to them and hospitality. The thing that Gretchen was always so great about throughout the years, and it really is wonderful, and she knows, I used to give her grief about it, but it was really a wonderful thing, was we'd be inviting people over, and she'd say, break out the china, break out the silver, put it out, let's make this a shindig. And I go, honey, let's just have sandwiches. She's like, no, let's not do that. Let's make them feel special. And she's always been very good at that. She's helped me with that. But man, this is talking to us, and it's saying that we should be the ones who invite people into our lives and invite people into our homes, all for that goal of ministering to them in various ways, doing word ministry with them in particular. Paul then goes on to say the elder candidate must not be a drunkard. As over in Titus, he says he must not be addicted to much wine. He can't be a drunkard. This is not a prohibition against drinking alcohol, but what he is saying is that this is a person who is not mastered by any substance, and he does not come under the control of any substance. Two things here. He's not mastered by it because he's free in Christ, and he doesn't come under its control. It doesn't master him. So again, while this is not a prohibition against drinking alcohol, it is a prohibition against drunkenness. And it is a prohibition about being controlled by any substance that affects my mental faculties or what I say or whatnot and gets me out of walking in the will of God. So Paul says that the elder candidate must not be addicted to much wine. And then he goes on, he says he must not be violent or pugnacious. In other words, he's not given to quarreling. He's not known, this man is not known for having a quick temper. Because if you have an elder who is characterized by being quick-tempered, he will be tested very quickly in the fellowship of the elders, because you know what? They have disagreements. We have our elder meeting, our session meeting, once a month, and there are things that we have to work through, and at times there are disagreements. And we have to be able to work through those disagreements. And we have to be charitable to one another. And we have to be kind and gracious to one another. And there are times when Pastor Bolio needs to come in and say, gentlemen, last time we were together, I said something intemperate. And it was wrong. Will you please forgive me? I don't want to do that anymore. And they all graciously look back and say, we forgive you, Pastor. Okay, that should be the norm. So the elder candidate is not one who is pugnacious or given over to quarreling or fighting, but rather is someone who wants to resolve issues quickly and charitably. Because otherwise, being pugnacious will ruin the fellowship of the elders of the session. Notice also here Paul says the elder candidate is to be gentle. Now, let me tell you what this means and doesn't mean. This does not mean that an elder cannot have a very clear thought on a subject, and it does not mean that an elder can't be clear and speak directly to problems or speak very directly to error. In fact, you're going to see in just a moment, he's required to do that. The elder is required to do that. He's required to speak to things, and he's to speak directly. But rather, in his working with people, he is to be gracious and humble. He's to be gentle, thus eliciting a response of trust and respect from the congregation. Similarly, as Paul goes on to say, he's to be peaceable. Again, his pattern of speech is not known to be quarrelsome, because over in Titus 1, Paul says there that if that is in fact the case, if he's not quarrelsome, then what's the net result? He's able to instruct those who are in error and correct those who are in opposition to the truth of God's word. Please note again, in Titus 1, Paul says he must instruct. He must correct. There's not an option there. But he's to do it gently. He's to do it gently. Paul then goes on to say at the end of verse 3 that he is not to be a lover of money. Now we'll come back to this one as well later on this month when we talk about the office of deacon. That the deacon, as Paul will say, is not to be given over to sordid gain. This idea of love of money means that the person is no money grubber. He doesn't seek monetary gain in a dishonest way or an unjust way. And quite frankly, this man is in control of his natural appetites. And because he's in control of his natural appetites, then the possession of things, the possession of possessions, doesn't drive his life. One way you know this is if you're around a person, and whenever you're around them, they're always talking about their 401k, their retirement account, how they don't have enough money, how they wish they had this or had that. That should be a danger sign. That should be a red flag. That should pause you. Because again, the elder candidate is to be free from the love of money. Doesn't mean they can't be wealthy. They could be wealthy, but the issue is they are free from the love of money. There's a big difference. And typically you see that because the person is generous. And they love to give. And they love to give to God's church and to God's people. They're generous. Now that is particularly an attribute of the deacon that we'll talk about again in a few weeks. But this is what it means to not be a lover of money. They tithe. Quite frankly, that's a question you should ask. Anybody that is a candidate for elder or deacon is, do you tithe? It's a requirement. It's not an option. Why? Because they're not a lover of money. Instead, they're known as one who gives freely. And so they tithe. They tithe to Christ's church. In all these things, all these areas, Paul says that these are part of the qualification of what it means to be eligible for the work of shepherding the Lord's church. And your criteria must match up with God's criteria. You should want to elect men who are godly and who evidence in their lives a pursuit of godliness in these practical ways that we just looked at. Now, there's a third thing that Paul makes very clear in this text, and I hope you noticed that I skipped over it till now. I did that very deliberately. It's back in verse 2. It's the one phrase I skipped over there in verse 2 where he says that this person must be apt to teach. This person must have the ability or the talent to teach. Everything else is moral. Everything else has to do with his character. Everything else has to do with God's grace working certain characteristics and virtues in his life. But this one thing Paul says has to do with an ability. And it's very important. He says the elder candidate must be able to teach. Now, what does this mean? You don't need to interpret this in a narrow way. It does not necessarily mean being able to get up behind a podium and preach a sermon. It doesn't necessarily even mean standing behind a podium over in Sunday school and doing that well. That's really not what this means. What it most directly means is that this is a man who must be able to convey and explain the truth of God's word to disciples and seekers of God's truth. Paul's calling on us is to look for men who know the Bible, who love the Bible, who know and love the doctrines of the Bible, and know it well enough to explain it to others and defend it from falsehood. This is what apt to teach means. And again, the type of teaching here should not be stereotyped. Behind the podium, behind the pulpit is not the only type of teaching that he has in mind. There will be many elders who are very good behind a podium. And there are other elders who are very qualified, yet are not very good behind a podium. One of my best friends and one of the most profound and wonderful elders that I've ever known is a fellow named Forrest Marion. And Forrest was one of my elders in Montgomery, Alabama. Forrest, like myself, is a retired colonel. And he is one of the most gracious and humble people I've ever met on top of everything else. But this man was the most faithful and consistent elder in the church that I have ever met. And I don't even look at her. I know Gretchen's back there nodding her. Yeah, she is. She's nodding her head. She knows what I'm talking about. Forrest discipled many men. Forrest did, he always had somebody in his life he was discipling and plowing in their lives. He always had counseling couples in his home and in their home. His wife, April, she faithfully and joyfully submitted to his leadership. And he raised godly sons, who one of them is now an elder in his church. But whenever Forrest got behind a podium, you know what he did? Every single thing he said, he had written out. And when he stood up behind the podium, he was going to read it. So Forrest wasn't that great in terms of public speaking, but he was certainly able to teach. And he did it one-on-one and in small groups and in counseling situations over and over and over. He was an excellent teacher in that environment. He could convey the word. He could instruct. He could correct error. And quite frankly, I've never known another elder who could sniff out false doctrine like a bloodhound better than Forrest Marion. He was excellent at it. All elders and all elder candidates must be able to convey the truth accurately, even though they might not be great public speakers. They must be able to teach. And that's the kind of elder you want. You want elders who are not only do they want to teach, but they have a clear and evident ability to do so. And again, you might see this on a one-on-one level. But it's evident, it's clear. They can convey the truth of God's word. They can explain it. They can defend it. This is what elders are required to do. Let's go on a little bit further. Look at verses 4 and 5. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? And then over in Titus, Paul there elaborates a little bit differently on this when he says that the elder candidate's wife must be in submission to him. She must be following his leadership and his guidance. And really, that should be done with joy. It's again, this is what the elder is required to do in his home life. Isn't it fascinating? Paul goes on to show us that we need elders who have God-honoring homes and families, or who are aiming for God-honoring homes and families. Or maybe they're men who have at some level established godly homes and families. Now, he's already pointed to their marital qualifications, husband of one wife. He's monogamous and he's faithful to a T. But now he points to their leadership in the home. And in addition to marital fidelity, he says that they ought to be good managers of their own families. I find this amazing. And quite frankly, you know, this is one of those qualities that Paul says that the elder must have, and yet it is probably the one that is in most ill repute with the world. You mean because of my family, you don't think I'm qualified? Because of disruption in my family, I'm not qualified? Quite possibly so. Because leadership in the family then translates into leadership in the church. Paul doesn't say that we need men who are able to run a Fortune 500 company. He doesn't say look for men who are the most impressive small business entrepreneurs in the country, in the community. That's the person you need to have on the board of elders. That isn't what Paul says. Instead, he says you need a man who practically lives out the Christian faith in front of his family. You need a man who is leading as a covenant head, as we talked about in Sunday school, from a position of servanthood, like Jesus Christ. He's constantly washing his family with the water of the Word. He's constantly bringing the Word of God into his home. And because it's done with great humility and joy, then family follows it. Wife submits to it, submits to that leadership, because it's a joy to do so. And you see that joy lived out in their life. Paul says, that's what I want an elder to be, and that's what you should want as well. How does he do at home? He says that find the man who is most successful with ministering the gospel at home and start there. In his home, to his wife and his children, and they respect his leadership. They find that leadership good and helpful, even when it has to engage in discipline. It's easy to follow his guidance because he's following after Christ. You know, for some men, it's much easier to go outside the family, go out in the world and try to win the world and be involved in all those sort of things while neglecting their family at home. But Paul says you must insist that those men involved in the shepherding ministry of the church must have first demonstrated competency in leading their own families to the throne of grace. And he says you should want to elect elders whose home life and home values credit their fitness as shepherds and reflect their commitment to Christian discipleship of the whole flock. Because he says, if they can't disciple their own people, how will they disciple the people of God? It typically will not happen. He goes on a little bit further, doesn't he, in verse 6, when he says, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Paul is saying here that we need elders who are spiritually mature. They don't need to be recent converts. And I've seen this happen. I've seen this in the church over and over again, where somebody, in a sense, has a radical conversion and comes to faith, and 6 months later, they're in leadership. And then 6 months after that, to a year, they're crashed on the rocks. Paul says, don't do that. Don't do it to the man, and don't do it to the church. Satan loves to get a hold of new converts, and he loves to crash them against the rocks when they're given the burden of spiritual leadership. So Paul says, don't do it. Don't do it to the man. Don't do it to the church. Because the church needs men of spiritual maturity. Now, this does not mean necessarily that the man has to be chronologically old. He doesn't have to have his AARP card. That's not what is required here. I mean, after all, Timothy was probably somewhere around 30 years old. Titus, probably around the same age. So there may be young men who are spiritually mature and very able to be elders. But look, even though they don't have gray hairs like I do, spiritually, they need to have gray hairs. Spiritually speaking, they need to be mature. They need to mature spiritually, even if they are not chronologically senior or they're not senior citizens. Paul is saying you want elders who have spiritual insight and leadership to which you can confidently submit. Now, I know even at this point, I know from experience that there most likely are few here this morning who are working from some other criteria other than what the Bible outlines for you. You might be saying, oh yes, Pastor Bolio, all that's real good, and I hear you, but I know better. But you must remember, when you vote for a man for office in the church, when you vote for somebody to be an elder in the church, one day you might be called by him to give an account for either something you're doing or something you're saying or what you believe. And you're going to have to be able to respect that person's spiritual maturity so that you trust them, so that you can give an account for the hope that is within you, and so that you can see in your mental eye that it is for your good and not for your detriment. Folks, do you know how hard that is to do that? Look, I've been around the pastorate for a while, and I've watched people turn from sheep into goats real quick. But this is God's calling on you. That if the shepherds of the church come to you and say, why are you doing this? Please stop. You have to be able to know in your heart of hearts that it is for your good. And you've got to be able to trust them that you can go, oh yes, I agree. I need to stop. Help me. But how many times have I seen it where this happens and again, it turns on a dime. And the person says, you have no right to come talk to me about these things, but they do. If it's in here, if it's something the Scripture speaks to, if it's something particularly that Jesus speaks to, then the elders of the church have every right to speak to it. Now, their authority extends only as far as this book extends, but this book covers a lot. And again, whoever you nominate and elect for elder, that has to be someone that you can trust with these things. And thus you know that when they come to you and they knock on your door and say, we need to talk, you can go, okay. And it'd be all right. Very similar to this as well. There are going to be many matters in the church and many people in the church that elders deal with where the elders will not be able to explain to you what all is going on. There are issues of confidentiality. There are issues of not wanting to unnecessarily hurt somebody where they're not going to be able to tell you what's going on. And you're going to have to rest in that. You're going to have to watch and rest in the fact that you don't know everything because they're not going to tell you everything. They are duty-bound not to do so. If you don't trust that person, if you don't trust their spiritual maturity, if you don't trust that they are pursuing Christ and are godly men who love the Lord and are seeking the best for their church, then that's going to be a problem. So I'm warning you. Please heed what I'm telling you. God lays out these criteria for you so that when those sort of situations come up, even though you don't understand it all, even though you don't know all the ins and outs, you can go, okay. And once again, that is very difficult to do. And if you elect a man who does not possess these qualities that the Lord is putting before you, it will eventually hurt and damage your ability to trust and submit, which is what God calls upon you to do. Finally, verse 7. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Paul says that we need elders whose moral reputation is good with local non-Christians. This means not just electing a man who is popular within the church, or electing men that are well known in the congregation. It means men who are respected by those outside the church. They are men of integrity. They are men of justice in their dealings in the outside world. And they are known for that quality of impeccable honesty, impeccable integrity. We want men in the eldership about whom people in the community are not saying, you know, that guy, he's had a well-known moral problem for years. And it just goes to prove that all this stuff the church says doesn't mean squat. And that's said way, way too many times, both about pastors and leaders within the church. And it should not be so. We want men who have a reputation in the community of godly character, honestly and justly dealing with everyone. You want elders who will enhance and not embarrass the church witness for Christ in this community. Paul says that's what you should be looking for. In fact, he says these are all the things that we should be looking for. And you need to be praying through these character qualities over the next few weeks, that God would make it not only evident to you who possesses these things, but he would, again, raise up men in this church to lead. Because you're going to be coming here in a few weeks down the road, and you're going to vote, and it's going to be important to the life of this church and her future. It's going to be important for her growth. Growth in many ways. Growth as a body, but growth numerically as well. Terribly important. You will have the tremendous privilege and responsibility of electing men who will be elders in this church for years to come. And it will affect us for years to come. Let's pray together. Oh, our Lord and our God, we bow before you. And we ask that as elders are gifts from Christ to his church, that you would in your mercy appoint those whom you have set your heart upon and those who have had a heart for you as well. Father, would you do this for us, please? For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.